Scottish Church History, number 3, and we ended around 1581, and so we'll be continuing from there. In our last discussion, we looked at Andrew Melville and events leading up to 1581. Melville was one of 30 authors of the Second Book of Discipline. It was adopted at the 1578 General Assembly, but was never ratified by the civil magistrate. And just a quick note about the Second Book of Discipline. And this is by J. Kirk. The Second Book of Discipline, 1578, the product of the General Assembly's decision by 1576 to abandon the experiment in episcopacy introduced in 1572 at the Convention of Leith, and to devise a fresh statement of the Church's constitution. This would be modeled more firmly on the principles enunciated in the First Book of Discipline, from which the Church had seemed in danger of departing in the early 1570s under the Regent Morton's policy of conformity with England. Remember, England is episcopal, prelatical, very unbiblical, and episcopal church government comes from Romanism, not the Bible. The Assembly's dissatisfaction with the operation of the Leith arrangements from 1572 resulted in its decision by 1576 to entrust oversight to discussions on securing a perfect polity for the Kirk. In 1576, the Regent Morton finally conceded to the Assembly that if the Church were not prepared to adhere to the Leith settlement of 1572, a revised formulation should be prepared. This marked the start of drafting the heads and conclusions of the policy of the Kirk, or the Second Book of Discipline, which was completed by 1578. Authorship of the work belonged to no one individual or group of individuals. Andrew Melville was merely one of 30 or so participants in his compilation, most of whom belonged to the earlier generation of reformers who had accepted the Reformation principles of 1560. Under the Assembly's authority, regional committees were established at Glasgow, Edinburgh, St. Andrews, Montrose, and Aberdeen. Their deliberations were revised by further committees of the Assembly, then debated within the Assembly, before the final work was ready for inspection by a wider public. A much more terse and orderly document than the somewhat untidy First Book of Discipline, the Second Book of Discipline began by defining the Church and by distinguishing ecclesiastical from secular government. The substance of the Church's polity was identified as doctrine, discipline, and distribution, from which they were understood to arise a threefold permanent order of office bearers elected to serve within the Church. First, the ministers, bishops or preachers. Secondly, elders or governors. And thirdly, deacons or distributors. Yet from this threefold order, there emerged four distinct offices of minister, doctor, elder, and deacon. For both ministers and doctors or teachers had a role in expounding doctrine and interpreting scripture. In keeping with the General Assembly's statement of 1565 and 1575, the term bishop was identified with the minister of the congregation, the overseer of the flock, and the practice of permitting bishops to serve as pastors of many flocks, and yet without a certain flock of their own, was declared contrary to scripture. Visitation, and by the way, declaring that contrary to scripture is declaring that Episcopalianism is contrary to scripture, which it is. Visitation was understood to reside not in individuals, but in the elderships or courts of the church as manifestations of the whole church, which might commission temporary visitors to discharge supervisory duties. As all office bearers were recognized to have a vocation and therefore ought to serve for life, it was thought appropriate that at their admission to office, they should receive ordination by the imposition of the hands of the eldership. Elders and deacons elected from congregation to serve respectively as governors in disciplinary matters and as financial officers were seen to exercise a ministry by virtue of the spiritual duties they discharged. And the Second Book of Discipline's description of the elder as occupying a function spiritual as is the ministries, is wholly consistent with St. Andrew's Kirk Sessions' recognition from 1561 that the elder formed part of the ministry. Although they were elected for life, elders and deacons were not expected to serve continuously without a break from their duties. They had their own livelihoods to earn, and the earlier practice that elders should submit themselves for re-election persisted. Government of the church courts, where elderships were reaffirmed, and three of the four office bearers, ministers, doctors, and elders, but not deacons, whose role was purely financial, were accorded a seat on the courts. All three were understood to be comprehended under the term elder, and therefore eligible to sit on the eldership, which might be of four sorts: the eldership of one congregation, or of several adjacent congregations, the eldership of a province or provincial synod, the eldership of a nation, the national or general assembly, and the eldership or assembly representing all Christendom, an international ecumenical assembly organized on Presbyterian lines. For example, the Council of Chalcedon. That was an international assembly. The Latinized term presbytery occurred in three passages and was used as a synonym of the vernacular eldership, which in turn by the 1580s came to denote both the local Kirk Session and the new district presbytery. But of a distinct presbyterian intermediate between Kirk Session and Synod, there is only a vague glimmering in the Second Book of Discipline, which seemed to favor a common eldership or presbytery of several contiguous churches to Kirk Sessions of individual congregations. Voting membership in the General Assembly was restricted to ecclesiastical persons, that is, ministers, doctors, and elders attending as commissioners from towns, shires, and universities, but others interested in attending were eligible to express their views in debates. The theory of the church and its relationship to the secular authorities expounded in the Second Book of Discipline was consistent with much earlier thinking. The offices of minister and magistrate, with distinct and separate jurisdictions, were seen to be complementary, the one reinforcing the authority of the other. Magistrates were required to ensure that ministers performed their duties according to the word, and ministers were to teach the magistrates to discharge their duties as directed in Scripture. In language reminiscent of the Scots Confession of 1560, kings, to whom it chiefly pertained to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, were acknowledged protectors, nourishers, and defenders of the church, which hardly suggests that the authors intended to exclude the magistracy from authority in the church. But what could not be conceded was the crown's claim to supremacy over the church. Once again, prelacy, especially the kind devised under King Henry VIII, where the king was the head of the church. Ecclesiastical authority was understood to derive immediately from God and not intermediately through the prince. More embarrassing, however, were the renewed claims to the restoration of the church's patrimony in support of the ministry, education, and poor relief. Such a program, which went even further than the First Book of Discipline, threatened crown and nobility with a loss of their rights to ecclesiastical property and patronage. As a consequence, the Second Book of Discipline, like the First Book of Discipline, failed to be submitted for parliamentary recognition. It did, however, gain the General Assembly's approval in 1578, and when discussions were held with King at Stirling, agreement was forthcoming on most issues except on patrimony and episcopacy. Now, the idea of patrimony developed during the Middle Ages, and the idea was that local landowners could choose a minister, and then they were corrupt, and they would pocket money and put their own friends in power. We'll read about it in a moment, but it's bad. By failing to secure from the government full endorsement of the Second Book of Discipline, the General Assembly pressed ahead as best it could to give effect to the program of 1578. And in April 1581, formally registered the Second Book of Discipline in the Acts of Assembly. Copies were to be distributed to presbyteries, which were then being established. And despite political setbacks in the 1580s, the Assembly renewed its efforts for subscription to it by presbyteries in the early 1590s. By 1592, Parliament ratified the Church's Presbyterian Constitution, but the Second Book of Discipline still denied statutory recognition by Crown and Parliament. End of quote. And then we want to note that what was done in the Second Book of Discipline was essentially reaffirmed in 1638 and, of course, the Westminster Standards. The only qualms we might have about it are the term bishop or overseer, episkopos, plural episkopoi, would apply to both ministers and ruling elders. They're overseers. That's what the ruling elder does. That's what the minister does as well. And the other thing, the office of doctor or teacher in the church, which they had as distinct from the minister, is technically not a fourth office according to Scripture. The passage from Ephesians, where Paul talks about pastor, teacher. In the Greek, there is no, it's not pastor, comma, teacher. It's pastor slash teacher. So if somebody's teaching at a university who's an ordained minister, or somebody's teaching at a seminary who's an ordained minister, they're simply a pastor teacher. The minister in a church is a pastor teacher. There is not a distinct, separate, and distinct office. Now, should the church recognize men with great gifts in teaching and perhaps help fund them to write a book or help fund them to do this or that? Yes, they should, but they're not a distinct and separate office. Those are the only qualms you would have. But outstanding, excellent work of the church. We see an important lesson how the Scottish church dealt with a corrupt civil magistrate that refused to advance the Reformation. They forged ahead with bold biblical statements, even though they knew the corrupt state would not go along. This is one of the main differences between the Scottish and Dutch Reformations. The Dutch would backslide and would have musical instruments due to pressure from the state. And that's another story, but they have musical instruments to this day. They had gotten rid of them. The state wanted them to use the organs that had come from Rome, and they succumbed. The second book of discipline is crucial, for it set in stone clearly and biblically pure Presbyterianism as the scriptural form of church government. The second book of discipline was sworn to in the National Covenant in 1581, which we'll look at in a moment. It will be revived by the Second Reformation, General Assembly of It will be revised by the Second Reformation General Assembly of 1638. Although it was never formally ratified by the civil magistrate, its main provisions were incorporated in civil legislation in 1592, and then again after the Revolution in 1690. The General Assembly in 1580 explicitly condemned the office of bishop as having no warrant in Scripture. This was clearly in opposition to a corrupt king and civil magistrate who were advocating prelacy. In 1582, the General Assembly passed an act declaring that no man can be admitted to ecclesiastical office by any civil magistrate or patron. Patronage. The General Assembly also vigorously protested against the advancement use of state coercion to enforce episcopacy in the land. And then just patronage is going to keep coming up. So let me just read a statement about patronage from K.R. Ross. Patron, patronage, patronage acts, the role of landowners in the appointments of ministers. A system of patronage was haphazardly developed during the Middle Ages as pious lords built and endowed churches for which they appointed priests. Much endowment went to the monasteries and parishes, were neglected as the system became subject to the classical abuses of non-residents, plurality, and nepotism. Just let me give you an example. In the Middle Ages, what would develop is people would put a close relative into a position as a bishop or a priest, and they would get money. People who were clearly not qualified and not called to the ministry would be exalted. So we had nepotism, we had corruption entering in. At the Reformation, the attempt was made through the first book of discipline to abolish patronage outright as part of a radical redistribution of the patrimony of the Kirk. The second book of discipline went further and condemned the medieval system of presentations to benefices as papal corruption. It called for pastors to be elected by the people Patronage, however, was defended by powerful vested interests. The landowners who supplied church accommodation and ministerial stipends retained as a right of property their positions as patrons. Often the patron, through informal consultation, presented a candidate acceptable to the people, but difficulties arose when the patron was out of sympathy with parochial opinion. There was also the theoretical difficulty that patronage appeared to interfere with the Kirk's independent jurisdiction. Though the church guarded its prerogatives by maintaining exclusive control over the licensing and induction of ministers, still, dissatisfaction with patronage continued until 1649, when it was abolished by Parliament and the General Assembly vested the election of ministers in Kirk sessions. All this, however, was swept away by the Acquisitory of 1662, which annulled all parliamentary acts of 1649. When the Presbyterians again regained the upper hand in 1690, they secured once more the abolition of patronage. This time the hereditators and elders of vacant parishes were to nominate a minister to the congregation for approval or disapproval, with reasons for disapproval to be submitted to the presbytery, which had final decision. There remained ample scope of conflict between hereditators and congregations, and there was much heat and division in vacant parishes in the 22 years of this arrangement. And we'll stop there. But that's patronage, and it's something that was a problem for many, many years. A tradition hard to get rid of. Now, there's one thing I want to go back to from the first book of discipline that I was supposed to start with, and I forgot. And I want to mention here, the first book of discipline. And this is something important for modern Presbyterians to consider. The first book of discipline unequivocally condemned the celebration of extra-biblical holy days. That is, holy days not authorized by sacred scriptures. The first book of discipline says, and I don't have the full quote, just the key elements. Quote, the keeping of holy days, all those that the papists have invented, as the feast of Christmas, which things, because in God's scriptures they neither have commandment nor assurance, we judge them utterly to be abolished. End of quote. Thus the Scottish reformers abolished the observances of the Christian year, which were mere human inventions. In their view, the Lord's Day alone had scriptural authority. And I love what Gillespie says in his English Pope of Ceremonies. He says, we celebrate the whole work of redemption, which includes the, I'm paraphrasing, which includes the birth of Christ, every Lord's Day. And we don't divide up Christ's life piecemeal, as do the papists, which, of course, comes from what was done with the Caesars, the pagan Roman emperors. That's where it comes from. And we don't do that, because the Bible has us only one holy day, the Lord's Day. Their view on the matter is further seen. You know, only the Lord's Day can be proved by sacred scripture. Only it can be proved. And therefore, only it has authorization, the regular principle of worship. What God has commanded, we are not to add to or detract from. Their view on the matter is further seen by their statement, the statement of the General Assembly in 1566 regarding the Second Helvetic Confession of Faith. They rejected the Second Helvetic support for the observance of the Christian year. They just flat out said, we reject that. It's unbiblical. The Second Reformation continued this policy, and extra-biblical holy days are explicitly condemned in the Westminster Standards. And to paraphrase, Christmas, vulgarly called a holy day, has no warrant in the Word of God, etc. They rejected it. Now, the modern Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which are the stepchildren of the original covenanters, largely rejects this Reformation of attainment of getting rid of holy days, of Christmas. That is, a large majority of ministers and members celebrate Christmas, and there is no discipline or disappropriation against those who participate in this hideous pagan papal holy day. And you say, well, how do I know that? Well, I was in the RPCNA from about 84 to 2001, and I've preached in New York, I've preached in Illinois, Michigan, California, Arizona, and Kansas. And I know many, many ministers and many, many churches, and of course, Christmas is almost universal. And it's one reason that it was almost impossible for me to even obtain a pulpit in the RPCNA. So, I know from personal experience. Are they better today? Perhaps. How is this serious declension justified by churchmen in the RPCNA? Well, we are told, now there are various arguments. One minister said on a discussion group that, well, the angels celebrated the birth of Christ. If they celebrated it, so can we. Well, take note, minister from Seattle, Washington. He's retired now. Take note. They celebrated it once when it happened. They didn't do it every year. And they certainly didn't celebrate it in December, because we know from calculating the length of the ministry of Christ and when he died that Jesus had to be born in the fall of the year. And then, of course, if you go to Bethlehem in December, it's quite cold and wet, and you don't have people sheep herding out in the fields in the middle of December or toward the end of December. You don't. It's a fact. But the main argument today in the RPCNA, we are told that this day is not a religious day, but a secular holy day. Well, that's simply an excuse. This excuse is both arbitrary and irrational. How is a day that takes the name of Christ and purports to be a celebration of Jesus' birth not a religious day? It's Christ's birthday, they say, and it's not a religious day? Give me a break. How is a day that takes the name of Christ and purports to be a celebration of Jesus' birth not a religious day? Anything associated with Christ is indeed holy and not secular or mundane. To argue that a celebration of Jesus' birth is simply a secular day is dishonest and is insulting to the Son of God. One cannot simply arbitrarily assume the day is secular when logically and historically, and it's never been a secular day like the 4th of July. The 4th of July is a secular day. We celebrate the independence of our nation from Great Britain. It has nothing to do with religion. It's purely political. It's a secular day. And people set off fireworks. They have barbecues and they drink beer and so forth and have brats and hot dogs and hamburgers. Christmas is not like that. People set up mangers. There are religious services in the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the Dutch Reformed Churches. It is not a secular day. And if you want to say that it is, pretend it is, well, you're no different than a hippie who thinks he's a Christian who says that smoking pot is okay because God created plants. To celebrate such days is both unscriptural, a violation of the regular principle of worship, Deuteronomy 12:32, and many other passages, and a repudiation of the covenants that the RPCNA claims to accept and uphold. They're called the covenanters because they allegedly accept the covenants and they adhere to the covenants. But the covenants explicitly condemn Romanism and Roman Catholic holy days, which Christmas is. So you can't have it both ways. You can't claim to be a covenanter and celebrate Christmas. Those who celebrate such days are violating Scripture and are covenant breakers. They are not testifying against error. Remember, one of the distinctives of the early Presbyterians is testimony bearing. Upholding the attainments of the Reformation, testifying against error. That's what our job is as Reformed Presbyterians. They are not testifying against error, but are justifying serious error. Now, before we turn our attention to the covenant of 1581, we should note how the Scottish Reformed Church in the First and Second Reformation periods had a very biblical concept of the relationship between church and state. And I just want to note this by reading a excellent quote from Sherman Isbell, who I hope his health is doing well. He was a minister for many years in the Reformed Presbyterian Church and the Free Church Continuing, and a stand-up guy. Let me read you his quote. And it's on his consideration of church and state. Quote, "At the Reformation in Scotland, the civil magistrate was not accorded a supremacy over the church, such as was claimed for the Prince of England. In 1559, the Reformers told the Queen Regent that while she ruled in the temporal kingdom, she was but a servant and no queen in Christ's kingdom. She had no preeminence or authority above the church, Christ being the church's only lawgiver. And the first book of discipline, 1560, placed in the hands of the church's elders and ministers the authority to judge the church in the church of God and to oversee the manners of all men within their charge, including rulers as well as other estates of the realm. This independence of the church's discipline from control by the civil authorities was coordinated with the recognition in the Scots Confession that the preservation and purification of religion is particularly the duty of magistrates, who are to suppress idolatry and superstition." Now, the vast majority of Presbyterians today reject that and teach pluralism. That idolatry and the open teaching of abominable heresies is totally permissible. And they argue that the first table of the law has no, the state has no business going into the first table of law and applying biblical law to those areas. And of course, if you believe that, if you teach that, you're an antinomian. And you reject the Great Commission. How can a state bow the knee to Christ? How can a nation be discipled for Christ when it permits open idolatry and people to blaspheme Christ and to blaspheme God the Father and blaspheme the Holy Spirit? So the original Reformation, the Scots had it right, Calvin had it right, the modern church has it wrong. And now the modern church is suffering the consequences as they're going to be ruled by abortionists and feminists and sodomites. Because there can be no neutrality if you do not apply the first table of the law to society and have a Christian commonwealth. If you are a Christian commonwealth, if you don't do that, then you set the stage for people to overthrow you and have atheism and secular humanism rule the roost. And that is something you do not want. And we're seeing the consequences of that today with open idolatry and the widespread homosexuality and immorality in our culture and society. The independence of the church's discipline from control by the civil authorities was coordinated with a recognition in the Scots Confession that the preservation and purification of religion is particularly the duty of magistrates and to suppress idolatry and superstition. According to the Reformation Parliament, authorized the confession as doctrine grounded in the Word of God, abolished the jurisdiction of the Pope, and annulled past acts of Parliament not agreeing with the Scriptures in the new confession. In the first chapter of the second book of discipline, 1578, ecclesiastical power is declared to be distinct from civil power, though both are given by God for the common end of advancing God's glory and for promoting godliness among the citizenry. Okay, in other words, there are two separate covenantal spheres of responsibility. We would say there's three. There's also the family. The family has certain responsibilities that doesn't apply to the state and doesn't even apply to the church, although the church has oversight and the state has oversight if a crime is committed. But there are the covenantal spheres of the church and the state, and of course the family, all directly under Christ's authority, all directly under God's authority, with different responsibilities. In the first chapter of the second book of discipline, ecclesiastical power is declared to be distinct from civil power. They're both are given by God for the common end of advancing God's glory and promoting godliness among the citizenry. Authority in the church flows immediately from God and the mediator Christ to the teachers and elders who exercise it. There being no temporal head of the church on earth except Christ, whose voice is heard in the scriptures. The civil power and the spiritual power are to assist one another. The magistrate not exercising church censures or just prescribing any role, how it should be done, but punishing transgressors by civil means and commanding the ministers to follow the rule of scripture in the application of discipline. Ministers are to teach a magistrate with what God's word requires of him in the exercise of the civil function. The 10th chapter calls upon the Christian magistrate to foster and defend the church against enemies, to inflict civil punishments against those who do not obey the censures of the church, and to see that sufficient provision is made for the ministry, the schools, and the poor. When the church is corrupt, the example of the godly kings of Judah sanctions intervention by the Christian magistrate. Yet, where the ministry is acting faithfully, godly princes are to respect their teaching of the Word of God. This idea that Israel, the godly kings of Israel, are an example to Christian kings today, or Christian presidents and prime ministers today, that's also rejected by the most modern Presbyterians. And I say once again, how can you have a Christian civil magistrate be a Christian, rule as a Christian civil magistrate, if he does not rule according to the Word of God? Human autonomy is the enemy of biblical authority. So keep that in mind. Very, very important. Well, let's look at the Black Acts briefly. Before we examine the covenant of 1581, we need to look at the dark background that set the stage for this covenant known as the King's Confession. The historical context was a prelatical counter-reformation that would come to fruition in the Black Acts of May 1584. This is important. This is the culmination of the counter-reformation by prelates against the church. And F.D. Bardgett elaborates. And he says this. The Black Acts. A series of acts of Parliament of May 1584, which sought both to assert the supremacy of the crown over all estates of the realm, including the church, and to settle the latter's polity as Episcopalian. Because they want to take what's going on, the corruption of the church invented by King Henry VIII. Remember, the king's the head of the church. They want to take that wicked prelatical corruption and they want to apply it to Scotland. And to settle the latter's polity as Episcopalian. A product of the short-lived political supremacy of James Stuart, Earl of Arran, Chancellor, May 1584 to November 1585, the acts were resisted by Arran's political opponents and the Presbyterian portion of the Kirk. The Reformation of 1560 had been most effective at the parochial level, and the question of the place of bishops or superintendents within the Kirk remained unsettled during the personal reign of Mary, 1561 to 1567, and the civil war that followed, 1567 to 73. The debate involved several issues besides the biblical view of church government. At the constitutional level, a proper parliament had included clerics as one of the three estates of the realm. More important was the problem of the extent of royal jurisdiction over the whole realm. Political factions taking opposing views on these matters sought support from foreign powers, from England and from Spain, thus embroiling the question of church government with James VI's prospect of the English succession and reawakening fears of a Scottish counter-reformation. Important in themselves for some, these biblical, ideological, and constitutional issues were sometimes secondary to the political struggle to govern through the impressionable teenage king who sought increasingly to establish his personal rule. officially free from tutelage from 1578. James was not 21 until 1587. Between August 1582 and June 1583, he had been held captive by pro-Presbyterian, pro-English lords known as the Ruthven Raiders. The Arian regime, which followed his escape, thus sought to reestablish royal and parliamentary sovereignty by outlawing presbyteries as independent centers of jurisdiction, and by governing the church by bishops as royal commissioners. Always attracted by matters of principle, the king personally approved these policies of his chancellor and Patrick Adamson, Archbishop of St. Andrews. During the summer of 1584, all parish ministers were called upon to describe their assent to the Black Acts on pain of deprivation. Most did so. Some assented, quote, as far as the word of God allows, end of quote, a concession won by John Erskine of Dun. Andrew Melville, small minority, joined the banished Ruthven lords in exile in England. And John Dury, 1537 to 1600. Arran's government was too ideological in tone, too narrowly based to survive. He himself was an adventurer, ennobled only in 1581. Elizabeth I's diplomats preferred to trust the exiled Protestant lords. They, on being allowed by London to return to Scotland in 1585, forced Arran into exile in his turn. James now sought more moderate, consensus administrations under which Presbyterianism revived, and the 1584 Acts lapsed. He himself, however, did not surrender the beliefs on which they were based. Historians debate how far the Black Acts followed or perverted the original principles of the Scottish Reformation. Well, it's quite simple. They were attempting to overthrow the Reformation. Well, let's look now at the King's Confession or Covenant of 1581. This confession, written by John Craig, is important, for it becomes the first binding national covenant in Scotland and is incorporated into the Covenant of 1638. And let's take a look at that. And this is Hazlitt. The King's Confession, also called the Negative Confession, or Second Confession of Faith, 1581, is a religious testimony designed to eliminate crypto-Catholicism in Scotland by enforced subscription. The impetus derived from acute anxiety about the Counter-Reformation and the aggressive intentions of Catholic powers, particularly Spain. Suspicions of Romanist infiltration into government circles centered on the regent, Esme Stuart, Duke of Lennox, and fueled chiefly by Queen Elizabeth I of England, engendered a popish scare. The conflict between Presbyterian and Episcopacy was secondary to the need to flush out secret Romanists, who allegedly had received papal dispensations to subscribe to the Scots Confession. In other words, they were told they could lie, pretend to be Orthodox, pretend to be okay, so they could infiltrate and destroy. The much more palpably anti-Roman Roman King's Confession had a catch-all intent, the Lennox signed. An anonymous Roman Catholic reply was circulated. Reputedly, the confession appeared on the royal initiative. Reputedly. We don't know for sure. Its author was John Craig. It was to be included in all subsequent editions of Craig's Catechism, published as a short and general confession. It was composed of four parts. One, a summary reaffirmation of the doctrines of the Scots Confession. Two, a vigorous and detailed denunciation of specifically Roman Catholic doctrines, constitution, and practices. Three, a form of oath disowning any Roman inclination, and four, a declaration of loyalty to king, country, and religion. And by the way, the part of it that condemns all the Roman Catholic practices includes Christmas. So if you're celebrating Christmas, you're a covenant breaker, not a covenant keeper. You are violating the covenant, and you cannot call yourself a Reformed Presbyterian or a covenanter consistently. So keep that in mind. Within a few years, Presbyterians had, in response to the onslaught of the Back Acts, interpreted this oath as a covenant, binding posterity to maintain the church as established in 1581. The Negative Confession resurfaced as a symbol of Protestant solidarity in 1590 in association with the general band to defend the faith. More controversially, it was used by Presbyterian apologists like David Calderwood and William Scott to challenge Episcopal Church government and liturgical changes. These innovations were seen as breaches of the 1581 oath, which, it is asserted, was perpetually binding on the Scottish people. Now let me just stop for a moment. What I find extremely interesting is how modern Presbyterians acknowledge, they're happy to acknowledge that the United States Constitution, which was written in the late 1700s, is binding on people today. And they argue, you know, you don't want to have a Supreme Court monkeying around with the Constitution and having this ability to read it any way they want. We have to have the original intent of the Constitution, and that applies to us today. Yet these very same people who will talk that way, oh, no, covenants, they can't be binding on posterity. Well, if you study covenants in Scripture, they most certainly can be binding and are binding on posterity if they're designed to be binding on posterity. They have to be completely biblical, which, of course, the Confession of 1581 was. And they have to be designed to be binding on posterity. In other words, you can have a temporary agreement, a temporary covenant, but there can be a perpetual covenant. It has to be based solely on Scripture. This covenant of 1581 is binding on posterity. And if you're a Presbyterian and you're breaking it, you're not only violating Scripture, but you're violating a further obligation. So it was considered to be perpetually binding on the Scottish people. In February 1638, the Negative Confession was incorporated into the National Covenant. You know, this is the covenant of the Second Reformation, of which it formed the opening section. Its inclusion was seen as a way to give the latter a broad Protestant appeal, but it was also intended unequivocally to place the Negative Confession on the side of the Presbyterians. In July 1638, Charles I tried unsuccessfully to retain the initiative, authorizing the signing of the Negative Confession, the King's Covenant, but without the additional text of the National Covenant, of course, of 1638, which goes even farther. But without the additional text of the National Covenant, his supporters, including the Aberdeen doctors, denied the perpetual force of the Confession, while others, like Archbishop John Spotswood, denied that the Church had been Presbyterian in 1581. Which, of course, is a lie. However, the fate of the bishops and of the liturgy was settled at the Glasgow Assembly in December 1638 when the Presbyterian interpretation of the National Negative Confession was overwhelmingly endorsed. So, let's keep that in mind. Let's remember that. Covenants can be binding. They have to be biblical, obviously, but they can be binding. And they're good. The point of them is to stop counter-reformation. The point of them is to solidify the attainments of the Reformation. We see this in the godly kings of Judah. We see this repeatedly where they covenant to solidify the Reformation attainments. So if you're against covenanting, you're against something not only taught in Scripture, but something that God has used in His providence in history to really further the reformation of the church. Now, the events from 1584 to 1592 were a time of trouble for the Reformed Church in Scotland. The Black Acts passed in 1584 made all the anti-prelatical acts of the General Assembly acts of treason. These people were not messing around. Parliament confirmed the king's royal power. The king's, quote, royal power over all states and subjects within their realm. This realm, Scotland. It was declared unlawful for the General Assembly to meet without the royal consent. the ministers according to state law, must acknowledge the bishops as their ecclesiastical superiors. Okay, it was establishing prelacy. The nobility and gentry generally submitted to these measures, but many ministers vigorously opposed them. And that brings us to the Great Charter of Presbytery. The Reformed Church of Scotland dealt with this by the Great Charter of Presbytery of 1592, and I'm going to read J.G. Voss's quote on this, and this is very important. There are certain things you need to remember. You need to remember John Knox, the First Reformation, the First Book of Discipline, the Second Book of Discipline, the Covenant of 1581, or the King's Confession, or the Negative Confession, whatever you want to call it. But you need to remember that. These are critical aspects of our Presbyterian Church history, and you need to remember the Great Charter of Presbytery, 1592. Here's what J.G. Voss says. The General Assembly met May 22, 1592, at Edinburgh, and elected Robert Bruce as moderator. King James had returned from a visit to Norway, and was pleased to note that the Church had promoted the peace of the country during his absence. So he assumed a less unfavorable attitude towards the Church than formerly. The Assembly thought it a good opportunity to press its matters, and accordingly drew up a list of requests and presented it to the King. The Parliament soon met after in June and took up the requests. The result was the passing of an act, quote, act for abolishing of the acts contraire the true religion, end of quote. This act did not grant all that the Church desired, but it was a great improvement over the existing state of affairs and far more satisfactory than any of the previous civil legislation. The act ratified and approved the General Assembly's synods and presbyteries, and the principal features of the Second Book of Discipline. It declared the Black Acts of 1584 to be expired, null, and of none avail. This Act of Parliament has been known as the Great Charter of Presbytery. The law appointed General Assemblies to be held annually, or oftener if necessary. So you wonder, why do Presbyterian churches have annual General Assemblies? Well, it goes back to 1592. Is it a circumstance? Yes. But it's a good rule. It works well. And it's been going ever since. If there's an emergency, they can have them more often. But they have one every year. It's a very good rule. The time and place of the next meeting to be appointed by the king or his commissioner, or if neither should be present, by the assembly itself. Now, this idea of a king or his commissioner appointing the time, that's been done away with. Lay patronage was retained, but ministers could be ordained or installed only by presbyteries, which were to judge of the qualifications of candidates presented by patrons. In case a presbytery should refuse to install a qualified candidate presented by a patron, the patron could retain the fruits of the benefice himself. That is, he could keep the cash. It is interesting to note that the Act of 1592 abolished the observance of Christmas and Easter, which had been a great grievance to the Church of Scotland. Therefore, His Highness and Estates foresaid has abrogate, causit and annulus and annulled, to be the tenor of abrogated, causis and annulled, the item. That part of the 31 Act made the Queen Regent and the Parliament hadn't at Edinburgh, it's written in the Old English, the first day of February 1515, giving special license for holding of, giving a special license for the holding of Pascha and Zool. Okay, they were forbidden. Like the legislation of 1567, that of 1592 did not confer new powers on the Church of Scotland, but gave due legal recognition to the intrinsic powers of the Church. The Church had already, 1578, in the Second Book of Discipline, asserted and claimed these powers as belonging to her by divine right and scriptural warrant. And the law enacted by Parliament in 1592 served to recognize these powers and to protect the Church in the exercise of them. End of quote. In other words, the church never went to the state and said, well, you're giving us the authority to do what we're supposed to do. They never did that. They always asserted their authority came directly from Christ, and they did not have to go to the state with handout to ask for permission to do what was given to them by Jesus Christ. Now, what have we learned? Because we're going to stop in 1592. We'll come back and we'll deal with events after 1592. We see Reformation. With Reformation always comes counter-Reformation opposition. Now, when you have a good kirk, when you have a good church made up of good, godly men who fight for the truth, this opposition does not breed backsliding. It does not result in giving in. It results in further sharpening of truth, further sharpening of testimony bearing, further sharpening of Reformation principles, and it leads to further Reformation. In history, sometimes the church does not do the right thing, but the Scottish church did. And it was, we'll see as we study the history, the Scottish church, a time of corruption will come, but there will be a faithful remnant called the Covenanters, who will not join the Revolution Settlement Church and will continue. They're the faithful ones. They're the ones who maintain the covenants, 1581, 1638, and of course the 1640s, the Solemn League and Covenant. They will be faithful to the Reformation. They will be faithful to testimony bearing, at least for a time. So they are the true Presbyterians of the Reformation. Not modern counterfeits, not modern semi-Episcopal Presbyterians. Modern Presbyterianism retains a lot of the Presbyterian church government, but it has not retained Presbyterian worship. It has not, even in so-called conservative wings of Presbyterians. Their worship is thoroughly prelatical or Roman Catholic, in principle, because they do not adhere to the regular principle. So we'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible, these men, who in spite of persecution and opposition maintained the testimony, the truth. They fought for Reformation. They did the right thing. They opposed Romanism. They opposed prelacy. They imposed state intrusion upon their sphere given to them by Jesus Christ. All for the glory of God. All for your glory, Lord. We ask for further Reformation today. We ask for a great Reformation, that you would raise up men that would return to this way of thinking and this way of doing, that would not be pluralistic, that would not be interested in the status quo, that would not be interested in not rocking the boat for the sake of a false peace, the peace of declension, the peace of heresy, the peace of pluralism. But they would be consistent with people like John Knox and Melville, and Robert Bruce and Gillespie and Rutherford and others, and John Calvin, who were not compromisers. This is what we want, Lord. Help us. That we could all be united in the truth, in the covenants, which we should all adhere to. In Jesus' name, amen.